President Calvin Coolidge invited some people from his home state of Vermont to come and join him for a state dinner at the White House. And since these people were not used to such settings and did not know how to behave at such occasions, they thought the best policy would be just follow the president. So after the meal was over, the coffee was served. And the president poured his coffee into a saucer. And when the folk back home saw this, they proceeded to do the same thing. And then the next step was for the president to pour some milk and some sugar into the saucer and stir it into the coffee. And so the home folks proceeded to do the same thing. And they thought for sure that the next thing that the president would do would be to pick up the saucer and begin sipping it. But the president didn't do so. Instead, he leaned over, placed the saucer on the floor, and called the cat. We need to be careful of the examples that we follow, because the matter is, we all follow examples all around us. Children will follow the example of their parents. Students will follow the example of their teachers. Teenagers will follow the example of their favorite sports hero or music star. So the key then for all of us is to find the right examples to follow and then to emulate them. And in the scriptures, God calls us at many times to look for and to follow good examples as we seek to grow in personal holiness and in our community as the people of God. And so we need wisdom. Wisdom that we would choose the right role models to follow and the examples that we would want to emulate in our own lives. But not only are we called to be good examples, are called to follow good examples, we are also commanded to be good examples ourselves. Because the fact of the matter is, whether we realize it or not, people are looking at us. They're watching our life. They're seeing how we handle stress, how we handle difficulty, how we handle conflict. And they are evaluating whether this Christianity that we proclaim is true or not, whether it is worth following or not, whether it is worth joining. And as we've been looking at the letter to the Philippians, we've been challenged by Paul to live as the people of one mind and one heart, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one question that is undergirding everything that we have studied up to this point, and that is, what does it look like to walk like Jesus? Earlier in chapter 2, we are told to think and to act like Jesus Christ. And we saw that Jesus was the ultimate example of humility, the ultimate example of self-sacrifice and of obedience. And the result then was salvation for his people and the building up of the church. And then Paul began to teach us last week of what are some of the results of having this mind that is like Jesus, this activity and action of like Jesus. And we saw that it would become a people who work out their salvation with fear and trembling, a people who will not seek their own way, a people who will not take advantage of others, who will not grumble or complain, a people who will shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And so we saw the challenge last week, and is we need to keep a gospel-focused life. Now, I like the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul is a good teacher. He knows that it's not enough to simply impart information, to try to put things in between our ears and hope that it sticks. He knows that we need practical examples to follow. So he gives great theology of Christ in chapters 5 to 11, verses 5 to 11 of this chapter. And then starting in verse 12, he starts giving good application. But he's going to move it even one step further in our time this morning. He's going to move from instruction to illustration. He's going to show us what it looks like to walk like Christ, what it looks like to have a life that is focused on Christ and allowing Christ to shine through that life. And he's going to give us two concrete examples of men who have walked with Christ and who are putting into practice what they have been learning. It's as if he's saying to the Philippians, I want you to see how the gospel can be lived out. I want you to see what a gospel-focused life looks like, and I'm going to do that by sending you two men that you know, and I want you to examine their lives and look at what they're doing and why. And you, believers in Philippi, would do well to emulate them because they are following in the example of their Savior. And I think we'll find this an encouraging message this morning, and yet challenging. And so, as we get ready for the reading of his word, we ask that the Lord would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and hearts to receive, and minds to grip onto, and a will to decide to put into practice what it is that we have learned. I invite you to stand with us for the reading of God's Word this morning. Our message this morning comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, Father, as we are here in your presence this morning, we invite you to come through your Spirit and lead us. Come, Father, direct our hearts and our minds to your truth, and empower us to live it out, so that as we leave this morning, Father, we will know that we have met with the living God and that you desire for us to continue to walk with you. Come and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Our message this morning will be divided into two main points with some subpoints underneath, and you can follow along in the outline that is in your worship bulletin. Our first major point is, I have no one like him, the character of Timothy. Paul begins our passage this morning by saying, I hope in the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to continue with the rest of the sentence and the rest of the paragraph, but we should note that this is a good place to start. This is a good place to start every day. I hope in the Lord Jesus. Because Paul recognizes that the Lord is the one that's in control. He knows that even though he is called by grace and God is in control, that's the one that's empowering him to work. He would tell the church in Corinth, look, what I am by the grace of God. That's the testimony of each one of us. But he goes on and says, but I worked harder than any of them. The grace that transformed Paul didn't leave him in a lazy situation, but empowered him to actually work hard. And he says, I know, Paul says, that even my best efforts are nothing without the grace of God, are nothing without him leading me, without him guiding me. And so he would say, yes, I will pray. Yes, I will plan. But ultimately, it's the plan of God that I want to fulfill. And so I hope in the Lord Jesus. But what does he hope? I hope to send Timothy to you soon. We're going to take a look this morning at this relationship that existed between Paul and Timothy and find in them this marvelous relationship of discipleship, of a spiritual father with a spiritual son, and how they made Christ known through their fellowship. But for now, we're just going to move on. He says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Now, in these next couple of verses, we have what's called a win-win situation, because the Philippians are going to be encouraged. They're going to be cheered by hearing about Paul. Because remember, they have not yet received this letter that we've been studying these past several weeks. Paul is writing it, getting ready to send it. They've not yet received it. So all they know is this apostle who had helped start the church in Philippi is in prison. That's all they've heard. And so he knows that when they hear about them, about him, they are going to be encouraged. Well, Paul, for his part, he's in prison. He knows that they know that he's in prison, and he wants to hear what's going on with them. So he will be encouraged to hear about what's happening in Philippi. So as I said, this is a win-win situation. Once this letter is sent and is received, it will result in encouragement for all who are involved in this situation. Well, let's take a time now to learn about Timothy and why he would have been a good choice to send to the Philippians in this situation. I believe Paul would have met Timothy, or at least Timothy's family, on his first missionary journey. See, Timothy was from the city of Lystra. And why that's significant is that was where Paul was stoned and left for dead. Now, that's a story we can investigate one day, but everybody thought he was dead. He was stoned. He's lying there in the ground. Amazingly, he gets up again, goes back into the city, preaches the gospel, and then continues on his way. And that was probably when he met the family of Timothy. But it's not until the second missionary journey, where he's going back through, that he invites Timothy to join him. And Timothy was a man of good reputation. Look at what is said about him in his hometown. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Now, I've taken that, just kind of ripped those few verses out. You can read it in its fuller context. But this is when Timothy then became part of the missionary band with Paul and joined him on his second and third missionary journeys. So what can we learn then about Timothy with that little bit of a background? Why would Paul see him as a good choice for eventually sending to the church in Philippi? Well, we can have the testimony of Paul himself. He first off says that Timothy is genuine and concerned. He says about Timothy, "I have no one like him." Literally, this term could be translated, "I have no kindred spirit with me." There is no one around Paul in his entourage there in house arrest in Rome that is like Timothy. So this is high praise. He is my kindred spirit. And this phrase that is could be translated here, kindred spirit, or "I have no one like him," was used also in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used in Psalm 55, where it said this, "A man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." Now, in fairness, this psalm is a prophecy of the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And the reason why that betrayal was so painful was because it involved someone who was in the inner circle. But that phrase itself is a good one. I think all of us would like to have it be described of us that we are a companion, that we are a familiar friend. We get an idea that there's deep affection between Paul and between Timothy. It's as if he's saying, "He is my right-hand man, the one I can count on whenever there are difficulties." So Paul goes on in our text and says that Timothy is genuinely concerned for your welfare. I love the word genuine. And as I was looking at what are other words we could use to describe genuine, this is what the dictionary said. It describes it as authentic, real, free from pretense or hypocrisy, sincere. I would love that to be a description of each one of us, that we are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that each of these descriptive phrases would be true of us, just as it was true of Timothy. We see how Paul feels about Timothy when he writes him in his first epistle, and he refers to Timothy as my genuine son. It's as if he's saying Timothy is the real McCoy. He is a genuine article. He is a real Christian. What a compliment to come from the Apostle Paul. And would that not be the cry of our hearts as well? That when people look at us, if they see us living day by day and our actions and our interactions, they would say, "This one is a real Christian. This one is a genuine believer." How do we know that Timothy was genuine? Because the text tells us that he was not self-seeking. Now, we kind of read this by deduction because Paul says, "For they," those that are around him, "all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." They were not trustworthy in Paul's eyes because in Paul's eyes, they were not sufficiently other-focused. When we see what's going on in chapter 2, this is a big theme for Paul. He wants us to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ. And as our eyes are focused on Christ, we better be able to see the people that are around us and as a result then serve them in a way that's appropriate with what we proclaim as believers in Christ. But maybe those that are around Paul, maybe those are some of the ones that were causing divisions. Maybe they were the ones that were taking advantage of Paul being in prison. Maybe they were those that were causing sister against sister, brother against brother. We don't know exactly. All Paul says is, "I look around what's going on in me, around me in Rome, and I can't trust any of them. I only see that Timothy alone is qualified to go back to Philippi and find out what is going on." Timothy is a rare breed. He's one that is so Christ-focused that it spills over into sacrificial service for others. And so he has Paul's trust. He has Paul's heart. Not only is he not self-seeking, but he is concerned and committed. Because Paul describes Timothy as someone who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. He shows real interest that things are going okay with him, that they're growing. But it's interesting, the word that's actually used here in genuine concern is the word for anxiety. So it's as if he's saying he's anxious for you. Which brings up an interesting question then as we study through the book of Philippi. This is the same Paul who will tell us later in chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything. And yet here he is saying that Timothy is anxious about what's going on with the Philippians. Now, is this a blatant contradiction of the Word of God? Or is it simply an understanding that words have different meanings according to the context, and that's how we interpret them? And obviously, I think that there's the latter is what we should say, because as Dr. Hansen said, there's a line between obsessive anxiety and genuine concern. Caring for friends should not lead to anxiety. Freedom from anxiety should not lead to a lack of concern for friends. And I think all of us intuitively understand that there's a difference between deep concern and emotional anxiety. It is right to be concerned about the well-being of other people. It is not right to be emotionally anxious about life. So Paul needs someone that he can trust. Now let's think about what this man would have to accomplish who would go in Paul's stead to the city of Philippi. There are people that are fighting. There are false teachers. There are those that are trying to take advantage and bring in problems into the church. So in that case, only a trustworthy man could handle those different challenges. One who is shown that he has a lifestyle of wisdom, of patience, of understanding of relationships and of people. Timothy was the man that Paul wanted to send. And so he becomes for us a person to emulate. By his behavior, by his character, he is trustworthy. He's that kind of person that you can listen to, or who the kind of person who will also come and listen to you to understand what is going on. So not only is he genuine and concerned, he is a son and a servant. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And again, we get some insight into this relationship between Paul and Timothy. If we were to take the time and look in the book of Acts and look in Paul's other letters, we would see that he spent years pouring himself into Timothy. He trained him. He formed him. He mentored him. He prepared him. He equipped him. His affection for Timothy is real, and it shows in how he was getting Timothy ready for ministry. It takes time to build such a relationship because Timothy did not have a godly father growing up. His mother was a believer, but his father was from the Greeks, probably practicing Greek religion. So Timothy would have needed a good role model to follow. And Paul would have been a good role model to follow. Think about Paul. He was talented. He was educated. He was determined. He was experienced. Strong personality. Capable of doing many things. But there's something curious and interesting about Paul. He never did anything alone, or rarely so. If we look at him in the book of Acts, if we look at his descriptions of his own life and ministry in the different epistles, he's always associated with others. He's always involved in training people for ministry and equipping them and empowering them. He didn't try to hang on to the ministry responsibilities he was given. No, he was busy trying to give them away and training and equipping people so they also could be involved in ministry and so that the gospel would go forward. What an amazing example for each one of us. Because I look at my own heart and I look at the number of years that the Lord has privileged me to be in ministry, and I wonder if sometimes we're a little too afraid to train others and to show them what we are doing. To share with them what we know. To even let them partake in what we have. But Paul was not afraid. He was not afraid to give away everything that God had been teaching him. Because he saw that ministry is not a zero-sum game. Well, there's only so much to go around, and so I better grab a piece of the pie while I can. No, he said, there is so much work to do. that we need to constantly be sharing. We need to get more people involved. Because the Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all the nations. There's 7.5 billion people living on planet Earth. There is more than enough to keep us busy until we die or until the Lord calls us home. And so let's get more people involved, get more people involved and welcomed into the church, into different ministries. Let's multiply what's going on, because it is simply a fact that God is a generous God. And He blesses generosity. We're not talking about money here. We're talking about time. We're talking about talent. We're talking about experience. We're talking about wisdom. The more we give, the more we receive. That's just simply how God does it. We can't outgive God. As God is giving us, He also wants us to be giving to others and be a blessing to others. And so the illustration that I would use when I was in the Arab Middle East, which doesn't have a lot of water, it's kind of the anti-Northern California, where we've got plenty of water. In Jordan, we didn't have water. I'd say this: God gives us the opportunity to either be a reservoir or a river. Now, in the context in the Middle East, a reservoir, there's not a lot of water. It sits around after a while. And what happens to water that sits around after a while? It stinks. Okay? It loses its freshness. But what does a river do? It allows those blessings to flow right through to someone else. And so the more we allow those blessings to flow through us into the lives of others, what is God going to do? He's going to give more blessings. And so we can hold things with an open hand, because the more we give away, the more we receive. But think about the opposite. The less we give away, I'll let you think about it. This relationship also shows us about Timothy, not just about Paul. It shows that Timothy was a learner, that Timothy was willing to listen, that Timothy was willing to listen even to an older man and walk with him and allow him to be, as it were, a spiritual father to him. And now, since Timothy is like family, and indeed Paul refers to him in familiar terms, the Philippians can trust him when he comes, because Timothy will have the same concern for the Philippians that Paul does. He can serve in his place. How do we know that he's a son and a servant? Well, he has proven it through suffering. The text says simply, but you know Timothy's proven worth. But the Philippians would have had personal experience of his character. And so they would find that Timothy was of worthy value, which is what the text actually means. This means that Timothy has proven himself under trial. Now, if we read through the book of Acts, we find that Timothy and Paul suffered together. They endured hardship together. And in those difficulties, Timothy proved himself. He showed that he was willing to do what is necessary for ministry, willing to go where he needed to go, willing to do what was needed so that the gospel would go forward. He's a great example for us to follow. I think on a very side note, this relationship that we see between Paul and Timothy points out the critical importance of fathers and of father figures. I think many of the problems that we see in our society today, and indeed all too often in many churches, could be avoided if more fathers or father figures in our churches and in our community were more actively involved in the lives of children, and if men were better examples themselves in general. Because the church is crying out, the culture is crying out for godly men. And we see that Paul, though Timothy was not his son, was willing to invest in him and invest in others. And these men then could grow into spiritual giants, as it were, to become salt and light to the culture. And what a need we have for godly men, godly husbands, godly fathers, godly neighbors, godly employees. Let's pray for God to do a mighty work of revival and awakening among the men of our country so that we would be stronger thereby. That does not in any way negate the importance of women. It simply uplifts the fact that everyone has an important role to play. Well, if he was proven through suffering, he was also a slave of the gospel. Paul tells us that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, in the ancient world, sons did what the fathers did. They would grow up watching the father, spending time with the father, learning the trade and skills of the father, and carrying on the family business. That was just how it was done. And this is what Timothy would have done with Paul. He didn't grow up with Paul, but he would have spent formative time with Paul to carry on the trade, if you will, the family business of Paul, which was to be involved in gospel ministry. And along the way, they were fellow slaves of Christ, as we see in the opening few words of this epistle. Now, if we were to do a deeper study of Timothy, we would find that when Paul could not go to a certain place, he sent Timothy. When he needed a message to be delivered, he sent Timothy. When he needed a problem to be solved, he sent Timothy. Timothy was that kind of man, one that Paul could trust. And along the way, he picked up Paul's mentality that it's all about Christ. You know, we sang this morning, it's "You're All to Us." That was a song that Paul and Timothy would have gladly entered into with us this morning, that it's all for Christ. And so we want to take the admonition from right and Chan. Don't serve for the admiration of others, but for the adoration of Christ. This is what was done in the life of Timothy. And as a result, Paul said, that's the guy I want to send. A son and a servant, he became like Christ. And now we're getting to the reason why Paul would have chosen the example of Timothy, to show what it looks like to walk as one who walks with Christ. Because he humbled himself and became a servant. Now, earlier in this chapter, in verse 7, it says, Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. But Timothy sees that and does the same thing. He served others in the gospel. He sacrificed so that others might hear about Christ. He showed interest in others. He even had deep concern over their spiritual well-being and their spiritual welfare. You know, when you're with Christ, you can't help but be changed to become more like Christ. As one of my mentors, Dr. Carson, says, those who follow Jesus Christ inevitably learn to cast self-interest and self-comfort to one side. They find joy in just living to serve others in the name of Christ. Timothy did that. Paul is giving us an example of what it looks like to walk with Christ by showing us Timothy. He humbled himself. So the question becomes, then, will we follow Christ? Paul was a typical man of his day, a normal guy. Yet, he came from a mixed family. His mother was Jewish, his father was Greek. He didn't have this strong fatherly figure who taught him the truths of the gospel, the truth of the law. So he had to learn it from elsewhere. He came from different cultures, different religious backgrounds, but he heard the gospel, he embraced it, he began to live it out, he recognized who Jesus was, and he vowed to be like him, and so he serves as an example for us today, as an example of those who will live lives that sacrifice for others, lives that humble themselves so that others may hear of Christ and they grow in his grace. Now, one final thought before moving on to the next major point. Paul says this, I hope, therefore, to send him. Do you see why he wants to send Timothy? This man of great reputation, this man that is good, this man that is holy and upright. He says, I want to send him to you just as soon as I see how it will go with me. We won't go into the details here. Paul just doesn't know what's going to happen. And there's lots of theories about what could happen. We'll leave it at that this morning. But he's going to send Timothy, who will bring him fresh news. But until he goes, Timothy is going to remain so that he will be a comfort and an encouragement to Paul. And then Paul will say a second time, just in these couple verses, but I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come to you. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know if he's going to continue to go on trial, if he's going to stay in prison. He says, but I trust in the Lord. It's the second time that he says, I trust in the Lord no matter what happens, because everything that happens is all in God's perfect timing. And he's confident that whatever may happen, God will be glorified, and he will rejoice in what God does. We've seen the first major point, I have no one like him, the character of Timothy. Secondly, he has been longing for you, the compassion of Epaphroditus. Now, he's going to send Timothy sometime in the future, but now he's going to send Epaphroditus right now. Okay, he can't wait to find out what happens to him, to send Timothy. He's going to send him Epaphroditus, so he says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, we do not know as much about this man as we do about Timothy, but we know enough to get a picture of what is happening here. We read between the lines that Epaphroditus has been this go-between between Paul and the church in Philippi. He is the one that has brought financial support from the Philippians to Paul. He is the one that has brought news back and forth between the two parties. And he is probably the one who's going to carry this letter that we're studying back to the Philippians. So Paul can't wait. He's worried about the Philippians. He knows the Philippians are worried about him. He can't wait to find out what happens to him and then send Timothy. So he sends Epaphroditus because there's a sense of urgency of what needs to happen. And he's going to send him straight away. Now, what I find interesting is the name Epaphroditus means charming. It's actually taken from Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love and beauty. And for those of you that are interested, the Greek name is Aphrodite. The Latin name is Venus. Okay, if those of you studied that stuff in the past. But in any case, Epaphroditus, named after a Greek goddess, was more than likely raised in a typical Greek home as a pagan worshiper of the pantheon of Greek gods. And so we get an inside view of what it looks like when a pagan is converted to Christianity, of what has happened when he hears the gospel. But what can we learn about this Epaphroditus? First, we see that he was a co-laborer with Paul. He's a man of many titles, and Paul immediately gives him several titles, saying, "My brother, and my fellow servant, and my fellow soldier." Can't you just hear the great self-esteem that goes on between these, not self-esteem, mutual esteem between these two great men? These are great titles to be given. They had worked together, they'd suffered together, they're preaching the gospel together. It's a great blessing. They were in a tight bond. And what we see here is the gospel unites all kinds of people. In the gospel, the Jew and the pagan can become fellow believers in Christ. In the gospel, those coming from different cultural backgrounds can become fellow servants. In the gospel, those who are from different places can become fellow soldiers in the same battle for truth and righteousness. How would you like to be referred to as my brother and my fellow servant and my fellow soldier? Would you like those titles for yourself? Or maybe you're thinking, you're planning way ahead. Wouldn't you like to have those titles on your tombstone? Here lies my brother, my fellow servant, my fellow soldier. We learn a lot about people by what they place in their last comment. I wouldn't mind something like that to be said about me. I'm not in any hurry, mind you, to get there, but I wouldn't mind if it was said about me. Secondly, he was a messenger to the Philippians. And your messenger and minister to my need. Now, the word for messenger here is curiously apostle. Apostle simply means messenger. And so we need to look at how the word apostle is used. That's a bigger study than what we can do this morning. But it's interesting that apostle is the Greek word for the Latin word missionary. In both cases, they mean messenger. Now, Epaphroditus is a messenger in the sense that he's simply bringing a message, which is how the term was used most of the time in the ancient Greek world and even in the time of Paul. It doesn't mean that he was, in the biblical sense, an apostle who was planting churches in new regions and bringing the gospel into new areas. But he was a messenger. And he's not just the one delivering messages, however. He's the one who has a great heart. And it says, for he has been longing for you. He has a deep love for them. He's in Rome. He's serving the Apostle Paul. But he's missing the friendship and the fellowship that he has with the church back in Philippi. This is not to be seen as human weakness. It's not a sign of man up and just go forward. It's simply a normal human response that we love our families. We love those from where we've come. Even as we heard Pastor Brian saying this morning, he wants to get home, as it were. We understand what Epaphroditus is saying here. He longs to be with those who raised him, and he wants to get back. But while he is with Paul, he is serving him, but there's a problem. He's distressed. He's distressed because you heard he was ill. And what I find interesting is we learn about Epaphroditus because he's not distressed on his own accord. He's distressed because they're worried about him. And that's a Christ-like example. Always other focused. He's more concerned about what is happening to them than what is happening to him. Now, what's interesting is this word distressed is used a couple of other times in the New Testament, particularly dealing with the sufferings of Christ. For in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, He, Jesus, took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed. It's the same word that's used for Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was distressed, He was under great duress because He was bearing our sins and suffering, but it was for the benefit of someone else and also for the glory of the Father. In a similar but not completely parallel way, Epaphroditus is distressed, but it's because he's worried about the well-being and the welfare of others. He's not so concerned about himself in the midst of his suffering as he is about others. So Epaphroditus, he was a man of many titles, but he was also obedient at a great cost. We've already said he went back and forth between Philippi and Rome, or wherever Paul happened to be, bringing financial gifts to Paul from the church in Philippi, bringing word back to Philippi about what was happening to Paul. And then when he's in prison, or coming to meet Paul in prison, he does exactly what is needed to do. And in doing so, he almost died. Twice in just a few verses, Paul draws our attention to this. He says, for in verse 27, indeed, he was ill near to death. And then a couple verses later, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. He's showing great courage in what he was supposed to be doing. We don't know the exact nature of the illness. We don't know how he became ill. Perhaps just the rigors of all of the travel. Perhaps it was just a change from one group of people to another, from moving from one city to another. We don't know. The text just says he nearly died, he nearly gave it all in service of the gospel. What that tells me is that faithfulness to the gospel is not a guarantee that no harm will come our way. The righteous are not spared trials and tribulations in this world. Indeed, we may enter more trials because we are doing exactly what Jesus Christ wants us to do, and the world and the flesh and the devil will oppose it. And that's why the prosperity gospel is a lie. And we need to oppose it. We are not guaranteed freedom from trial and tribulation in this life. We will get trial and tribulation. But how will we deal with it? Epaphroditus just kept on. Kept on in service to the gospel. And though he was near death, God had mercy on him. Paul and Epaphroditus understood that each breath that we have is a gift from God. He is the Lord, the giver of life, and he can begin life. He's the only one that brings life into existence. He's the only one that has the right to bring life to a natural end. We're not told how God delivered Epaphroditus. Maybe it was through a doctor and medicine, and for which case we would give thanks to God. It could have been through the body's natural ability to fight off disease, and for which we would give thanks to God. It could have been a miracle, for which we would give thanks to God. But in Paul's mind, since God is in control of all things, he didn't think it was necessary to let us know how God did it. He just said, but God had mercy on him. And that's enough. That's enough for us to praise him. That's enough to rejoice. God had mercy. And God expanded his mercy to also include the Apostle Paul. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. And here we again hear the pastoral heart of Paul. Paul has known many sufferings. Indeed, he's suffering now for the grace of the gospel. But he recognizes he was spared sorrow in this case. Paul knows that there's joy, even in suffering. But he is also a human being. He's also a spiritual leader. He loved Epaphroditus, and he would have greatly grieved his death. And so he says, God spared me, and he spared Epaphroditus. This is the same Paul who would write to the church in Rome, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is just cry with someone. Not cover it up, not try to pretend it doesn't hurt, but just cry with them and pray. I feel Paul's heart here. Thank you, Lord. You spared me this sorrow. Well, as we think about Thanksgiving, which we're going to celebrate all week, I hope we celebrate it every day. But at a special time this week as we celebrate, we give thanks. Is there not much that we can give thanks for which we can give thanks? I think we would say yes. But even some of that Thanksgiving will take place in the midst of sorrow. I think it is only a believer in Jesus Christ who understands that we can give great thanksgiving and have a heart of joy that at the same time is broken and just on the edge of tears. Only the believer in Jesus Christ can do that, because we understand that God does that. He invites us and enters into our joy, and he enters into our sorrows, and he wants us to go out and do the same thing with others. But we can give thanks because God has been good to us. And this is a prayer from Rita and Chan saying, may God fill your heart with gratitude for his bountiful mercies, and may your heart not be filled with entitlement. We don't deserve blessings. That's why we call them blessings. While Epaphroditus has suffered as a result of his service to Christ, and he's now recovered and there's great rejoicing, and Paul wants us to show more about this character of Epaphroditus, who almost died, he also did what was necessary. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. As we've already said, the Philippians sent money. They were able to help with the financial needs of Paul. But they're so far away, how can they meet his daily and practical needs while he is imprisoned in Rome? And so Epaphroditus traveled to be with Paul, to meet with him, probably to stay with him for a while, to pray with him, to provide for physical needs, emotional needs, relational needs, spiritual needs. So we can imagine that he was staying with Paul. He prayed with Paul. He cried with Paul. He helped Paul in his wounds. He provided for his physical needs. That's something that can only happen when we are in the midst of Christian fellowship. It can't happen from a distance. So what Paul is saying here is not to be seen as a rebuke against the Philippians. He's grateful for their service and their partnership in the gospel. What he's saying is simply a recognition they're not here. They're not with him. But Epaphroditus is. And so he wants the church in Philippi to recognize what Epaphroditus has gone through. And so he says, look, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Maybe there was some misunderstanding about why Epaphroditus was staying so long. Maybe there was a sense of, well, was he not up to the task because he got sick? We don't know. But Paul says he has suffered greatly. He has served faithfully. Receive him and honor such men who are in service of the gospel, because they deserve to be received and to be recognized. We just see the pastoral heart of Paul coming through again and again and again. But he's reflecting the pastoral heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Epaphroditus, he did what was necessary. And then in the final point that we see about him, he became like Christ. How did he become like Christ? Remember, chapter 2 is all about walking like Jesus walked. And Paul is giving us very practical examples of what it looks like to walk like Jesus walked. He was obedient to the end. Twice we're told in this passage that he almost died. Now, Jesus did die. Jesus did obey right up to the end and died. And the result was what? Deliverance. Because Jesus was not delivered from death, we can be delivered from death. And that is the hope of the gospel. Epaphroditus was willing to die. It would not have brought salvation to us. It just shows us that it is worth it to get out and proclaim the gospel so that people will hear it. And I just wonder, when we look at behavior patterns of people that are in the church and that are outside the church, when we look at what people are willing to go through for their faith, we live in what I would call a risk-averse generation. We're afraid of everything. We have governments that make us put warnings on everything. We're afraid of getting hurt. Epaphroditus didn't have the same type of mentality. Yeah, he walked in wisdom. He walked in strength. But how does our version of Christianity today in the 21st century compare to what he did in our minimal risk society when he was willing to go and risk everything? So the question comes up again then, will we follow Christ? We find nowhere in the scriptures that Epaphroditus was listed as a great leader, as a great man, as one of the spiritual giants of the New Testament church. And yet Paul takes time in one of his letters to recognize the service of this simple man. He recognizes that what he did was essential, that his role was important, and that if Epaphroditus did not fulfill his role, Paul would have suffered as a result. And so we're reminded then that we're to honor one another, as we've seen already now in chapter 2. And Epaphroditus was that kind of example. And so this morning we've seen two examples. I have no one like him, the character of Timothy. He has been longing for you, the compassion of Epaphroditus. Practically, these brothers show us what it looks like to have a changed heart. Jesus transformed them into compassionate, self-forgetful, sacrificial servants worthy of emulation. And just as Jesus continually trained others, just as Paul continually trained others, we need to be training others. I saw a living example of this when I was at seminary in the life of Dr. Robert Coleman. He's been an author of about 40 books, one that you may have heard of, The Master Plan of Evangelism. He lived this out. He never did anything alone. He was always seeking to train others. And he taught us this: whatever you do, take someone with you. Show them what you do and train them to do it. Never do anything alone. In that way, more people will be involved in gospel ministry. Now, I understand that we all want to be needed, that we all want to fulfill our role, that we all want to be seen as important, that we all have a role to play. That is exactly true. And so we need to serve well in those roles. But in those roles, the responsibility includes training others to do what we're doing, to give others an opportunity to serve, because there will be plenty of other things to do going forward. Because, as I said, the goal is the Great Commission. The goal is not just to keep a certain role and keep it for as long as the Lord gives us breath. So we close this morning with a couple questions that we can reflect on this week. Who is the Timothy in your life? Or who is the Epaphroditus? Paul poured his life into these two men, and as a result, they began to walk like Jesus walked, and they gave the example of what Jesus would do. And that's why Paul gave us those examples. Whose life are you impacting? And to whom will you give away your ministry and your wisdom and your experience and your skills so that the church might expand as more and more people get involved in what God would have us do here? Who are the disciples that God would have you make in your own life? Now, Father, as we stay in your presence this morning, we recognize that all that we have is a gift from you. And all that we have is to be cherished. And we're to be grateful for it. But I thank you, Father, that your heart is so generous, that you're lavish with us, giving us more and more blessings and opportunities and love and experiences and your grace. And so, Father, would you transform us that we might do likewise? As you have laid before us these two men that walked faithfully because of your Son, would you strengthen us to go and do likewise? Father, that we would have a heart that hurts for the hurting, that we'd be burdened for the lost, that we would care for the widow and the orphan, that we'd reach out to those around us, that we'd be a light shining in the darkness. Father, we so desire to be men and women, boys and girls, that model well the walk of Christ. So would you lead us, teach us, guide us, challenge us, change us, that you would be glorified more and more in our lives. We desire nothing less, Father, as we have sung that Jesus is all to us. May that become true in our lives more and more for your glory and for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.